We will be reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 on page 1028 in the Pew Bible. Verse 4, greeting to the seven churches. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Shall we pray? O gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are our God of hope. And Lord, we trust in you. And Lord, we place our trust and our faith in you and in you alone. Lord, you are mighty to save, and you have done the work that is required to cover our sins, Lord. Father, you're sovereign and you are in control over all things, even things in our own lives. And Lord, it is chaotic. It's scary and we fear, but Lord, you are the God of peace. And Lord, we take comfort in you. And Lord, we can trust that you have met our greatest need, that you have freed us from our sins by your blood. We thank you, Lord, for this. We praise you, Lord, for what you are doing, for who you are, and Lord, for what you are doing in Ocean Park. Father, we pray now for unity in Ocean Park. We pray for fervor and love towards one another. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling, for those who are struggling physically. And I'm thinking now of Mr. Andy Rossi and Ernestine. Lord, lift them up. Strengthen their bodies, Lord, but much more, we ask that you strengthen their spirit, that they would look to you in this time, that they would have hope in and through these struggles, physical and, Lord, temporary as they may be. But, Lord, may this be a time that they look forward and that they would be homesick for heaven, that they would look forward to being with Jesus more and more each and every day. Lord, we love them. We thank you that they are here with us in at Ocean Park. And Father, for those who are struggling spiritually, mentally, emotionally, Lord, we pray that you would meet their needs, that you would be with them, that you would calm their spirit. Give us peace, Lord. Give us comfort in knowing that, again, you have met our greatest need in Jesus. Father, work in our hearts to find our peace in you, our comfort in you, to forsake the things of this world, and that we would place all of our hope in you, as you are our only hope in life and death, Lord. And Father, we do pray that as Pastor Chris comes and preaches, that you would work in us, that you would fix our eyes on Christ, that you would make us more and more like Jesus here this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the prayer of illumination, if you would, read along with me. Our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love, and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. Amen. You may be seated.
Mission Park, it is good to be here on this blustery, rainy day rather than in the tent outside where I was Friday night. But it is good to be with you. I love you. And more importantly, as we open up God's Word, we see how many times over and over again Jesus loves you even more and more faithfully. We continue in the book of Revelation. We're going to be here a while, but I look forward to the time. I've been reading for a while, and I've enjoyed much of it. And other things, it's intimidating. Let's begin. This summer, Andrew and I hiked the Narrows. It's a part of Zion National Park in Utah. And it's one of the highest rated hikes in the country. But it also can be one that's very deadly and dangerous. So what we did is we did all our research. We went out, looked at the National Park Service on their app. We talked to rangers. We followed the sign. I remember walking up to the sign. But one of the unique challenges of the Narrows, it's where Zion Canyon, which is over 1,000 feet tall, comes together, and at points, the walls of a canyon are only 20 meters apart from one another. Spectacular. But if you can imagine, just a little bit of rain can trigger flash floods, and that's what they're so dangerous and so deadly. On this one, from left to right, you have yellow, which is a low probability of flash floods, to red, which is high probability, very likely stay out of the water. Well, the day that we went, we just so happened there was a ranger standing next to the sign. And as he gathered up a group of people, he dramatically, and I tell you, I was like, what are you doing? He dramatically moved it from not expected to possible. I mean, he probably could have a Bluetooth speaker with dramatic music in the background, but he moved it over and he says, you need to be very, very careful as you enter the canyon. And so he started to explain flash floods. If you see quickly the water turns from clear to brown and various things, you need to take high ground. And it walked us through all of the things as Andrew and I very soberly listened. And I promptly told him, don't tell your mother about what is happening, because it was only him and I. We also looked, talked to other professionals that were in the area, and they said it's so important, and other people that had hiked the Narrows before, is that you get the fancy shoes that keep your feet warm and they don't slip, and you get the walking sticks. And Andrew's like, I don't need a walking stick. We got the walking stick, and we were very thankful we got the walking stick because the terrain is all rocks and water, and it points the waters up to your chest. We got that, and we listened, and we were very careful and sober as we went through. And we found some amazing adventures. And so we looked at other hikers that told us what to bring, what not to bring, what to wear. So Andrew wore his favorite T-shirt that day. And as we went through the Narrows, and it was an absolutely amazing experience that I will remember with my son for the rest of my life. And we got home. And when we rented the shoes, they also said, yeah, get out by 1 o'clock. And we were out. The next day, there was rain, and they shut down the Narrows, and there were because there were flash floods. A couple years earlier, there were some dangerous floods, and the people said, stay out of the Narrows, out of the Virgin River. And there was a group of people who did not listen. They wanted to go down and see the power of the water and to see what was going on because they probably didn't believe, oh, really, the words and the warnings and all of these things, how and then easily one of them was swept away. And ultimately, he lost his life because of foolishness. He did not heed the warnings. He did not believe the accounts and the wisdom of those who have been there, who knew the valley, who knew the canyon, and those. What is this about Revelation? Well, G.K. Chesterton, the great apologist, said this. And though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. I have sat through Bible studies and wild speculation has been made about the book of Revelation. crazy stuff. And we have to be very sober that we don't become so intimidated by the book of Revelation that we don't go anywhere near it. But we also, the opposite ditch that we have to avoid is that the speculation becomes the only thing that we do. And we completely miss Jesus. We talked about this last week. Because, as Revelation 1:1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to listen to those with authority. We need to listen to the area professionals who have gone through and the people who have been there before in the book of Revelation, that we may see Jesus and that we may be safe, because we haven't, because we have heeded the word of God. This morning, my big idea as we look through this really dense few verses in 4 through 8 is this: the grace of the sovereign God promises peace to all who trust in Christ. The grace of the sovereign God promises peace to all who trust in Christ. Many times Revelation is a place of great comfort. Where it calibrates our thinking. We see the centrality of Christ. We see the love of Christ. We see the wisdom of Christ. We see the power of Christ. And in our cultural moment, when we are worried, when we see things on TV and the news and social media, and that causes our heart to fear, what do we do? Do we go to rampant speculation, or do we go to Jesus, whose grace and peace comforts and guides, protects us, and allows us to see some of the most spectacular things beyond our imagination? So this morning, we're going to look at this. We're going to pray that we would see the grace of the triune God, the love of Christ, and the security God's people have in the Almighty. We're going to look for the grace of the triune God, the love of Christ, and the security of the Almighty. Let's look at this first one. Or before we get to the first one, we need to look at just the beginning of verse 4. It says, John, the writer, we'll talk about him a little bit more later, or next week. But John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. The writer of this letter is John. He doesn't go into much detail. We assume it's most likely John, one of the 12 disciples, but there are other faithful teachers in the first century that it might have been named John. But John was a servant of Christ, and he's writing to seven churches in modern-day Turkey. Now, he's not just writing to seven churches in Turkey, but he's writing to seven churches in Turkey. You're like, what are you talking about? Let's take a look. This is Patmos, the island in Greece where John was. And if you notice, these are the churches in red. And they were a common postal delivery route. And so as John writes Patmos and he sends it, he would have gone to Ephesus along this route, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You can see other cities like Colossae. That's the city that received the book of Colossians. You can see, well, it's the only one we're going to look at. There's other ones that are mentioned in the Bible. But you see, these churches were on the postal route, and this letter that we're reading now would have been circulated through these seven churches and beyond, just like Romans would have been circulated, just like Galatians would have been circulated. These were real people in real places joined together by their love for Christ. But why seven churches? Why didn't just like three or four and pick some popular ones? Well, as you will soon see, and you might already know, numbers are a big deal in apocalyptic writing, and of which what Revelation is. Seven, and this is an important thing that we're going to keep coming back to, seven represents perfection or wholeness or fullness. There's a psalm that says, children are a blessing from the Lord. And I have a friend who has seven children, and he named his little ranch in Georgia, he named it Seven Arrows Ranch for his seven children and the fullness of love that they give him. But seven is significant because there are 7 days of creation. There are 7 days in the week. There are, as we see in verse 4, seven spirits of the Lord. We'll talk about that, what that means. Later on, there are seven stars and seven lampstands. There are seven horns and seven eyes on the Lamb of God. There is symbolism arich in the numbers that we have. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls. The use of seven is emphasis of completion. If you saw the Lamb of God and he literally had seven eyes and seven horns, it would freak you out. It would be like a weird acid trip. Or if you ate a taco right before you went to sleep, after reading the book of Revelation, things are going to get weird. But as you start to teach yourself and learn yourself, when seven, when three, when four, when 12, when 1,000, when 10 pops up, it's significant. Look at me. This is something that's important. Jesus in heaven will not have seven eyes. I'm going to go out on a limb on this. It doesn't say it in Scripture, but he will have two eyes, just like all of the rest of his creation that he has made. But why does he have seven in the book of Revelation? Because Jesus sees perfectly. Why does he have seven horns? Because horns, like on a ram, are power, and he has perfect power. So as we read through the book of Revelation, we take it literally. We take it literally in its symbolism. Do you hear that? Its symbolism is literal, but it's not literal. Because Jesus doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. He has perfect vision and perfect power. So why are there seven churches? There are seven churches as a way of not just addressing these seven congregations, but addressing all the churches of Asia, modern day Turkey, and addressing all the churches of the first century, and to addressing all the churches of all the times. The message of Revelation is a complete word to the entire church, including Ocean Park. And may we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the entire church that Christ in his love has redeemed. But who is this message from? Notice, verses 4 and 5, the triune God. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from his Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of earth. Revelation is written to a church that is struggling. We don't know the exact date. It could be late as AD 90. It could be as early as AD 65. But all those times we see emperors of Rome who were persecuting the churches because they would not give allegiance to Rome, but they said, Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. And they were under great opposition and they're struggling. And Jesus, to John, to his angel, for angel to John, gives a message that the church was, would face an even greater struggle. But as we see in 14:12, they must persevere to the end. And what do they need? What do they need in order to persevere to the end? Who those who oppose Christ and his kingdom? They need what? Grace. And they need peace. Grace is the unearned favor of God that endures in the faith, that allows believers to endure in the face of opposition and the pressure to compromise to the values and to the ways and to the worship of this world. Grace empowers the believer. Grace enlightens the believer's mind. Grace encourages. Grace exhorts. And grace gives peace in times of struggle, in times of fear, in times of danger. Peace is not the absence of conflict, which we will see through the story of Revelation. The kingdoms of this world, the beast and the false prophet, are against the church of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ. But God's peace that he gives, his shalom, his eirene in the Greek, is wholeness. It's a well-being that God, by his grace alone, can give. It's a wholeness and a wellness that is not connected to circumstances or things outside, but is connected to a relationship with the timeless, glorious Jesus Christ. Ocean Park, where there's grace, there's peace. And where there's peace, there is the signs of the grace of God working in the hearts of his people. Grace and peace also produce an earnest expectation that God's justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the very thing Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But let me warn you, the powers of this world, the beast, the false prophet, they do not want God's will to be done. Their prayer is, my will be done. But where do grace and peace come that guide us and protect us and illumine our path? Grace comes from the triune God. Look at the end of verse 4. From him who is and who was and who is to come. The reader is called to remember the stories that many of you learned when you were little boys and little girls at the burning bush. Moses comes up to this burning bush and the bush is not being consumed. And he says, who is this? What is going on? And the Lord, And the Lord said this, I am who I am. And he said, say this to my people of Israel, I am the God who is, has sent me to you. The eternal God who is in the past appeared to Abraham, to Moses, to Elijah, is the God of the present who came and reigned in John's day, and he reigns now in his people's lives in this world, and he will finish his plan of redemption that he promised Abraham long ago. Grace and peace is found in the unchanging nature and uncompromised promises of the Father. But then we also see in continuing in verse 4, grace and peace not only come from the Father, but they also come from the Spirit of God. And it says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, if you've been paying attention, there should be a little red flag going like this in your mind right now. Maybe you're Kmart fans and you have a little blue light that's flashing. Something should be flashing. Why? Seven just pop back up. We're going to see seven a lot. There are seven spirits who are before the throne of God. Now, you could make an argument. Maybe there actually are seven spirits, angels, But grace and peace never come from the angels. Grace and peace come from the Lord. And you should see right now as this number seven vividly presents the perfect work of the Holy Spirit in the world and God's people, not just in Revelation. The people of God have always talked about the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's significant. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of... I can't hold all this. Let me start over again. Ready? Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit. The perfect, whole, complete work of God. Just as we read this morning in Zechariah chapter 4, the seven branches on the lampstand which represent the fullness and the perfection of the Spirit's work. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit in seven times speaks truth to the churches. In 2:7, 11, 17, 29, don't worry about the references, 3:6, 3:13, 3:22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. Seven churches, spoken truth by the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit, the complete work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that reveals truth and exposes the deceit of the beast throughout the world. Grace and peace is found in the power and presence of the Spirit, in the unchanging promises of the Father. But we also see verse 5, grace and peace come through the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of earth. This section, Jesus is the most well-developed. You see that one, he's a faithful witness. He spoke truth of who God is and what he is doing in this world. He did it unto his death. He is the pattern for the people of God. Whether your death is by the hands of the world or your death is by the brokenness in a sinful world at the end of a life well lived, we are called to be faithful witnesses, martyrs to Jesus Christ. Then it says he's the firstborn of the dead. Jesus was the first to be raised in the new creation. But most certainly he is not the last. His resurrection, as we have talked about in Discipleship Hour, gives assurance that all who have died in Christ by faith will one day also have resurrected glorified bodies, free from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin, to dwell perfectly in the presence of God and Christ and his Spirit, and all who have put their promises trusted the promises of God by faith. Not only is he a faithful witness, not only is the firstborn of many from the dead, not only is the ruler of he's the ruler of the kings of earth. Despite how it may appear when we turn on our television, Jesus Christ is king. President Trump is not in charge. Putin does not have the final word. Chairman Xi doesn't call the shots. Those are the three most powerful countries in the world. God has authority and power. Whether you are a citizen of the United States, the most powerful country in the world, or a tiny little confederate of islands in the Pacific, Jesus Christ has power and authority and is ruling all of creation. Jesus Christ is ruler of them all. And you remember that when you go to the ballot box? Because we say amen now, but we vote as if that person will save us. And when they lose, and the other guy or the other gal gets in, what happens? Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. we needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ is ruler and works all things according to His will. No matter how strong the powers of the earth, their military, their alliances, their economies, and their technology, no matter how much fear the powers of this world strike into our heart, there is a King who holds the ruler's heart in His streams of water in His hand. And what does He say? He turns it wherever He will. Later on in the book of Revelation, we will see that when all of this stuff goes wild, it very clearly shows this. God has put into their hearts, the rulers of the earth, to carry out whose purpose? God's purpose. By being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. Holy cow, you're thinking. This guy, and for 500 years, the church has been declaring who the beast is, and they're 0 for 500. So we think. We'll see. We'll wait till we get to Revelation 17. Until the words of God are fulfilled. No matter how good or wicked the person in the Oval Office is, or whatever shape the office is in Moscow or in Beijing, God is the one who is in control, ruling even the most powerful of nations. No ruler or king is outside the jurisdiction of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Christians, we want to give our voice to righteousness and give our voice to truth and call our leaders into account to reflect the priorities and principles of Scripture. But we remember there is one King who rules over all, and that's Jesus Christ. Though this world is horribly unstable and charismatic and feels out of control, because it is for these leaders, wars and crimes and disasters and corruption and greed and abuses and untold suffering that we will never even know the depths of. And it feels like it's getting from bad to worse. We must not lose heart. Revelation is telling us there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus and He reigns. When we can trust nothing else, we cling to that. No matter how we look at the prophecy that Revelation contains, we can all agree, if we get the point of Revelation, is that Jesus Christ reigns. And that we can hold on to. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, you have the assurance of God's grace. In times of persecution, you can go to Jesus and He will give you the strength you need to endure. In times of suffering, He will bring the comfort that you need to get through the next 15 minutes. He will bring you, in times of temptation, grace as a way of escape. In times of confusion, the grace of Jesus will bring you clarity and truth between truth and the lies. If you belong to Jesus, if you have turned from your sin and said, I am not in charge, and I am living for myself against the kingdom of God, I repudiate that. I turn from that. And I turn in faith to Jesus, who says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Come unto me, and I will give you my righteousness that you could never fulfill. And I have paid for your sin. If you have turned, you can have the grace of God, knowing that your Heavenly Father is involved in creation, bringing His purposes and His promises to completion. You can know that the Spirit moves in all of creation, exposing lies and revealing truth. You can know that the Son reigns in all of creation, proclaiming truth and is bringing His enemies into submission. As Paul says, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Friends, visitors, come to Jesus. Renounce your citizenship in the kingdoms of this world, in your own little puny kingdom, and turn to Jesus and said, I need you, Jesus. I am yours. Forgive me. Bless me with your grace. Those of you who know Jesus, who've been walking for some of you longer than I've been alive, when you open the newspaper and you watch the news and you browse the internet and you peruse social media, see it through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of grace that brings peace. This is my Father's world, and though the wrong seems off so strong, He is the ruler yet. You have a Father who loves you and sent His Son to redeem you from his sin and deposited the Holy Spirit in your heart. Start seeing the world not through the lens of Democrats and Republicans and all different social ideologies, through citizenships of various nations and associations, but start seeing the world through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that can be difficult because the beast is a really good theologian and knows how to put the jargon of religion into his philosophy. But pray for the eyes of grace to see it through the lens of the gospel, to see Jesus. Because the grace of the sovereign God gives peace to all who trust in Jesus. Grace of the triune God, love of Christ. Grace was my longest point. Don't worry, some of you are panicking. Grace of the triune God, love of the coming Christ. Have you ever been so excited about something that you just couldn't help but sing or shout? I can imagine Gil gets excited at home. He sings, he shouts, and Colleen's like, oh, what's he get excited about? We all need a little more Gil in us, right? Amen. Some of you are a little more buttoned up and a little less extroverted, and you're the anti-Gil, and when you get excited, you go, wow, that's about it. But that's a big deal. Whether you're singing and dancing or you see something amazing, you see wow. You do this when you see something glorious. You do this when you see something beautiful, when you see something magnificent, when you see something incredible. What happens? Your heart is moved to worship. Not only do you worship, you invite others into it to share your joy and to share your wonder. I couldn't wait this morning to show you the cool pictures that I got at the Narrow because I wanted you, who I love, to share the joy that I had in worship, that you would say, wow, what a good and awesome God we have. And the picture doesn't do it justice. What do? When we eat something good, when we hear a cool song, when we read a book, you go, or we see something, you got to see this. Let me tell you about this. Try this. Smell this. Look at this. Come with me. I want to show you how we wonder. This is what John is doing throughout the book of Revelation. He is calling us to first hear Jesus and then to see Jesus. And how he communicates it to the church, it overwhelms him with awe and wonder, joy and praise, in other words, worship. And here, as he contemplates, he's already seen the book as he's writing. And he's what? 5 verses in, and all of a sudden here in verse 6, what does he do? He worships. He busts out in this benediction, in this praise. And this is not the first time he does it. He's going to do it a bunch more other times. And what is he excited about? What has moved his heart? Jesus loves him. And Jesus loves you. To him who, what? Loves you. And has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to God and the Father. To him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No matter what your personality is, if you're just a little quiet, let me put my hands up there for a second and then put them down. Or you're dancing around in your front yard like Gil. To him be glory and honor and praise. Why? Because Jesus loves us. I discovered this little nugget that just, it was a little moment in my office. This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus loves you is in the present tense. And that's significant. It's usually Jesus loved you and gave his life for you. This is how we know the love, that Jesus loved us and sent his son. John 3:16, for God so loved, past tense, the world. Not that he doesn't love us, but this is an explicit moment of this is the present tense. The love of Jesus was not just reserved for a moment in time on the cross. The love of Jesus continues today. The moment John wrote it, and the moment we're hearing it proclaimed, and the moment you read it again next week. Jesus wants you to know that no matter what you endure, no matter what hardship you face, Jesus loves you. No matter what persecution or opposition you face on account of your love for Jesus, Jesus loves you. No matter how bad your circumstances, physical, emotional, spiritual, financial, Jesus loves you. He loved you. He loves you. He will continue to love you. Amen. This extroverts insert amens right about here. Okay, good. Thank you, Gil. He freed us from our sin. His love is not fickle or fleeting, but it's faithful. It's not sentimental, but it's self-sacrificial. He laid his life down on the cross to pay you for the ransom of your sin and to free you from bondage. And he loves you today. Whatever you're facing today, whatever the dreariness in your heart is, that may tempt you to say, does Jesus really love me? If he did, why is this thing happening to me? Maybe it's a struggle with loneliness that you have. Maybe it's a financial pickle that you find yourself in. Maybe it's the physical pain that you're experiencing. Maybe it's worry and fear. And you ask yourself, does Jesus really love me? I want you to listen to me. The resounding answer is yes. Jesus loves you. This I know. For Revelation 1:6 tells you so. The guy made it a little bit better song because it didn't just go as well when you sang it that way. The Bible tells you that Jesus loves you right here. Underline that. Go back to that. Keep reminding yourself. Write it on an index card. Put it on your mirror when you do your hair or your makeup. And those of you who clearly aren't doing your hair and makeup, put it wherever you do. Or do other stuff. Whatever, you know, polish your scalp. If you belong to Jesus, your debt is paid. None of these things that you are facing are the punishment of God. I'm going to say that again. The loneliness, the financial woes, the physical pain, the worry and the fears, none of that is God's punishment to you. Do you know why I want to know that? I tell you that? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may be facing the consequences of bad choices. You may be facing the opposition of this world. You may be experiencing the love of God that's disciplining his children to bring them into right living, thinking, whatever it may be. But it is not punishment. Because Jesus loves you. If you have been set freed in Christ, your freedom was not free. It was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ who has freed you from your sin. It no longer belongs to you. And now you can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. was blind, but now I'm free. I once had a great debt, but Jesus loved me and paid for it. And how do I know that? I love Jesus now. He loves us. He freed us from our sins. And He calls us to action. We are citizens of His kingdom in opposition to the kingdoms of the world. And how are we called to act as priests? Now, these are kind of funny. You may think these words echo the description that Israel had coming out of the land of exit of Egypt. Christ's church has been set free by Jesus and are on a new exodus to a new promised land. Along the way, we will experience new pharaohs, beasts, and false prophets. And we will be tempted by the idols of this world, Babylon and Egypt. Let's go back. But Jesus says no. His grace and His peace preserve us. 2 Peter uses this. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Jesus loves you, has set you free, and set you on His course for His purposes. And that is expressed no matter what your job is, no matter what your calling is, no matter what your stage in life, that is going to be reflected in your own unique calling and personality. But a reminder that Jesus loves me. And you're called to be a faithful witness like Jesus was. But also to remember that Jesus is returning for you. Behold, verse 7, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who have pierced Him, and the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. See, the confidence that we have in Revelation is that Jesus loves us, and He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't got tired of us, like some of our earthly relationships have. Jesus is coming to bring God's justice on earth as it is in heaven. This is what motivates our witness and our worship, is making much of Jesus, the good and faithful witness who is judge and king of the universe. This is taken from Daniel chapter 7. You see, again, all of Revelation is not explicitly said, and Daniel said this, and Zechariah said this, but the words are almost, all the verses are just saturated. All these rivers are coming together in one. I saw in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and represented before Him. You see that language, that echo. And then Zechariah 12, I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look at Me on whom that they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him. Christ's return will not be a secret. It is not a symbolic return. It is a physical, literal reality. Christ dwells in His people now, spiritually, literally, but a day will come when Christ physically returns to earth. It will not be a secret. Every eye will see Him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn. Why is that? The word wail or mourn, depending on your translation, can also, in other places, it's used about cut branches, that people took branches and waved them. But it emphasizes a deep grief and sorrow to be cut to the heart by loss. What will they wail? Some will wail and mourn because of regrets, that they have rejected and ignored and refused the offer of grace and peace, and they will wail for what folly they have done. Others will wail and mourn because of fear, that the day of recompense has come and they must answer for the pride and rebellion that they have committed by opposing Christ and His kingdom, and they will wail and mourn for what deserved judgment. But I love how Revelation, how John weaves together the spirit of grace that causes them to mourn, but not in the Old Testament, it said it was reserved for Jerusalem, but now all the nations of the earth will mourn and wail. And there will be those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Despite their sin, they will see the beauty and they will see the glory of Jesus and will wail in repentance, overwhelmed by the mercy that God has given them. What amazing grace. Ocean Park, the love of Christ will vindicate His people. There's no assurance so sweet to encourage struggling believers that Jesus loves them and has not forgotten them, but He is coming soon. Ocean Park, Revelation is not about a rapture out of this world, but it's a call to faithful discipleship in the world, the source of our hope and joy. Remember this, you're going to see this a lot. Christ is returning soon. And maybe we'll incorporate this into some kind of responsive reading or something. So I've got to get it in your heads. Christ is returning soon. He will vanquish sin and death. He will gather His people to Himself. And they will always be with the Lord. And I pray that you can say, we will always be with the Lord. The grace of the sovereign God promises peace to all who trust in Christ. And then finally, I know, the security of the Almighty. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, says the Lord, who was and is to come, the Almighty. There's only two places in the book of Revelation where God is quoted. 1:8 and 21:6. And that quote, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the very thing that we have put on the Lord's table. First and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus, or the Lord, is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is sovereign at the beginning of history. He will be sovereign at the end and every place in between. His word brought creation into existence, and His word will bring new creation into existence. God alone is sovereign. He is the first and last, but He is one in 8b, who is and was and is again. It's repeated as an inclusio, bracketing this section and actually bracketing the book. It's at the end as well. Declaring the eternality of God, but there's also where it's added, who was and is coming soon. But in verse 8, there's two words that are added. What are they? The Almighty. God is not merely present during and beginning end of history. He's incomparably sovereign Lord reigning over history today. He is the is. God is reigning. In every cultural moment, and if you read church history, it feels like the rulers and powers are unstoppable because they have unrivaled success and power and authority, but they don't. There's only one, the Almighty, who does. Ocean Park, take heart. There's one whose power and authority is able to accomplish His purpose that He has declared and bring His promises to pass. There is one who will deliver His people in the face of overwhelming odds, whether it be from Egypt or Babylon or any other upstart nation that rises and falls. There is only one who is sovereign and almighty, the Lord God Almighty. And that's repeated 7 times in the book of Revelation, that Greek word. Significant by chance? Not at all. It's a reminder of that. Ocean Park, there's one Almighty God, and He loves you. He sent Christ to redeem you from your sin and give you eternal life. Not endless existence, like some sort of zombie, but an eternal relationship with you. A relationship of love and joy, peace and kindness flowing from His life-giving heart. and the promise of danger and bitterness and pain and sorrow have no place where the holiness and goodness of God dwell. And He will dwell with His people for all eternity. Though we have a long way to go, the promise of life with Him has already been inaugurated, but it is not yet what it will be in the end. There will be those who rise up and challenge the kingdom of life, but they will fail. Those whose pride and hatred and consuming with themselves will try to snatch you from Jesus. They cannot do it. Let me repeat. They cannot snatch you from Jesus' hands. And there will be attempt to lure you away like that Adam and Eve were lured from the Word of God. Don't believe their lies. Believe the truth of Jesus. Look to Jesus, who by faith know that the Lord God Almighty is sovereign, rules over all things. It's more real and more lasting than the temporary powers and pleasures and offerings and promises of the kingdoms and powers of this world. And when you read the news, and when you watch these things on television, and you hear their boasting and their pride and their promises, know that Jesus is far greater. Listen, and you will discover breathtaking things. And listen carefully that you may see brilliantly the beautiful, breathtaking things that far surpass even the most beautiful things in our world. Because the grace of the sovereign God promises peace to all who trust in Christ. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need Jesus. May we not be speculators and wild commentators, but may we root ourselves into the anchor of our souls, which is Jesus Christ. That when the rain comes down and the floods come up, rains of physical pain, emotional sorrows, relational strife, being in a broken world by sin, it will not cause us to despair. But Jesus Christ, who loves us, who's freed us from our sin, and has given us a purpose as witnesses, priests in this world, that we will be faithful and endure by the grace that comes from the triune God. Because of the peace that reigns in our heart, knowing that our God, Lord God Almighty, reigns and is in control, and we are safe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.